If you're just joining us and you plan to partake in communion, let me encourage you now to get the elements if you haven't, as we'll go right from the sermon into our remembering of Jesus in the table. And so those are out in the foyer there. If you have your Bible, I'll invite you to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. The people of Israel in Zechariah's day, and in this day it's just about 513, I believe. I think it's 513 AD. They were in danger of being discouraged. They were in danger of thinking that the harsh circumstances they'd received from the Lord were a sign that he was against them. They were in danger of settling for much less than God had intended to bless them, which is to say that they were in danger of having the same mindset and frame of mind that's not too far from maybe some of you are today, or maybe where some of you might be, others might be tomorrow. Do you know what to do when the difficulties of life stack up? I mean, do you know what to do when you can't interpret your own story? Have you ever been there? Do you know what to do when the ups and downs of life leave your soul seasick, you might say? Well, if you belong to God in Christ, there's blessing to be had. And in our text today, we are encouraged at least, and more than two, but at least two ways to deal with this when you find that this might be an up and down, drag him out, dark season of life. And it's one, focus your eyes, and two, strengthen your hands. Focus your eyes and strengthen your hands. So if you have your Bible, let's look there together, starting in verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 8, and we'll read down through verse 19. This is God's word. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets, who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true, and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all those things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Would you pray with me over this word? Our Father, our God, our Redeemer, we pray and ask that you would be pleased in us through Christ our Lord. As we come to you, the days this week have brought us to a place each with our own needs, our own troubles, our own doubts even. Yet your word is clear that when we come to you in this way, you give us what we need as we are. So for some, Father, we pray you'd grant comfort. For others, that you'd grant courage. For still more, that you'd grant repentance and holiness and joy. Father, for those who are far off, we ask you draw them near, that they would see and behold the wonder that is Christ. and all of us, that would be my prayer today, that would walk out in that wonder at his gift, at his life, at his intercession now. We pray this all for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Focus your eyes and strengthen your hands. Now, I have chosen this phrase as a summary of the passage, but it should be noted that you're not going to find the phrase "focus your eyes" in the text. But the idea is readily there. It's easily able to be seen, and I hope to show you that you are to focus your eyes, meaning look to the sovereign Lord of all. I'm sorry about that. Is that make a noise before? Yeah, okay, hopefully it's fixed. All right, so to focus your eyes, now that I've got your attention, means to look to the sovereign Lord of hosts. The title, Lord of Hosts, you may have heard it, or maybe it's just become kind of white noise in reading the book of Zechariah, but the Lord of Hosts, that title is used 18 times in Zechariah 8. By far the most it's used in a chapter of the Bible. By far. And so, in that title, and throughout the Bible, over 300 times, the Lord refers to himself as the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of Armies, which is really the angelic hosts. This is a title that the Lord wields to convey to his people and everyone that he has every sovereign right and ability to perfectly rule all things. All things, not just a few things, all things. It is the foundation you should know of every promise in God's word. And what I want you to see particularly here in our text is that the Lord of Hosts himself presents himself. Did you notice that this, thus says the Lord of Hosts, he presents himself as perfectly sovereign over Israel's troubles. Troubles. Verse 9 begins by addressing a certain group of people you may have noticed. He says, speak to those who are here, really. And he's talking about those people who were present before the temple project began. This was 15 years earlier when the people came out of Persia with joy and settled back into the land. And when they arrived, there was a group of people there. And he's speaking to these people. And he's beckoning them to think back to those days. And in verse 10, he says this, before those days, meaning the start of the project, there was no wage for man or any wage for beast. Neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. Now notice these words, for I set every man against his neighbor. But now, in contrast, it says what? I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in former days, declares the Lord of Hosts. And so it's quite interesting, isn't it? The Lord here is taking credit for their troubles. Certainly not like us. I like to not even take credit for my own troubles, let alone everybody else's. You hear God is, and he says, do you remember your lack of safety in the land? That was me. Do you remember the enemies that caused you and your family and your little ones harm, that worked evil against Israel in those days? I own that. Do you remember when there was famine and nothing to eat and no crops to grow? That's what it means, isn't it, when it says there is no wage for man nor a wage for beast, right? This isn't some weird system of culture where the oxen went home with their time card and got paid. He's talking about the field. Do not muzzle the ox while they work. They didn't have feed and nor did you. There is no wage for working in the fields because there's no food to get. That's the picture. And God, he says, remember that? I own it. He says, I did that. Now look down at verse 14, because it's important here. Same thing. For thus says the Lord of Hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath. So this next generation, he says, you know your disaster? Yeah, I purposed that. When I brought them into my wrath, and I did not relent, your Bible might say repent. It means he did not turn from it. He did not, that's what repenting means. It makes it make a U-turn. He says, I did not relent, says the Lord of Hosts. So again, I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. God purposely brought all of this harm upon them, often which was carried out. We saw this in chapter 1. was often carried out by wicked people in very wicked ways. He says that, you know, he was going to judge the nations because they, although were used for discipline, loved it and overstepped their bounds. And I tell you this morning that there is something deeply encouraging to you if you belong to Jesus. There's nothing encouraging in this if you don't belong to Jesus. Life goes on and then you die and then judgment thereafter. But if you belong to Jesus, there's something beautiful here because the Lord of hosts, he is perfectly sovereign over all circumstances of life, everything, including, and take note, the deep and dark providences of inexplicable suffering. Those things in which you cannot fathom what a good God would be doing, those kind of situations where the greatest Christians stumble and say, I don't know what God is doing. I can't imagine what God is doing. We can say with a without flinching, God is in control of this. He says so. This is called this kind of meeting of God's providence, right? His providence is the working out of his sovereign control, right? The application of it, his care, his work in the world. The meeting of that with, let's say, evil men and their work and women is what in the history of theology is called concurrence. It's important. You can look up that later or in your own time, but we believe in concurrence, that God works and men work, and it is concurrent. So we see this clearly in the story of Joseph, for instance, where God reveals that to Joseph's brothers, through Joseph, that what they purposed in doing evil, meaning selling him into slavery, wanting to kill him, what they purposed to do to him in evil, God says he purposed. Capture that word. He didn't just make work for their good. He says in Genesis that he purposed. What they intended, what they purposed for harm, I purpose for good. Now consider this. As we've been doing in the morning class, it was more than 20 years, at least 20 years, that Joseph sat in his dark circumstances. And every bit of his faithfulness led him to a deeper and darker pit. That as he went from one bad thing to worse thing, as he was more and more faithful. And it wasn't but 20 years that he started to see the light of God's providential care for him and his family. Maybe you can identify with his troubles this morning. Maybe this morning you're hated by someone in your family, or maybe your whole family. You're reviled by your family. Maybe you're having trouble finding a spouse, somebody to marry. Your circumstances have not led you, as Joseph, to a fine woman or man. Maybe you're accused of doing things you haven't done, and you bear this anger over such injustice. Maybe you've been treated like a dirty person, a reject, an unclean person. Maybe you've been forgotten by the people you've blessed the most. Or maybe your life seems to just get less and less appealing the more good you do. You see, when you find yourself in places like that, as I certainly have, what do you do? What do you do? When, like Israel, God has shut up the heavens, he says. He takes credit for it. There's no dew from heaven. I'm going to give you some, but there hasn't been. He has turned each man against one another. There's not been peace in the land. What do you do when the recipe for God's blessing calls for 5 pounds of ingredients, but on the other side in your life, you only get 1 pound of product? Where do you go when it seems like this is your life? First, God would have you focus your eyes on him. I think that's the point. A couple years ago, it's amazing, right? You've been stuck with me for many years. And a couple years ago, I preached through Ecclesiastes. And you might remember, you might not. But one of the most encouraging sermons to me, I was able, and part of the study, was when we were in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Because Solomon's talking about all kinds of troubles which we ourselves see in our streets. Tyrants, injustice, evil going from bad to worse, people unashamed of their sin. And he essentially tells us that the solution for you in those circumstances, when the world is crazy around you and you can't get your grip upon what God is doing, is to focus your eyes on him. And the one illustration, which I just still think is wonderful, is about motion sickness. You'll probably remember this, maybe. Have you ever been motion sick? I have, and it's awful. I started getting motion sick in my teenage years. But what's interesting about motion sickness is that it's not very much to do anything with your stomach. It has everything to do with your mind. You see, what happens is that your ears and your eyes, your inner ear especially, and your body are all sending conflicting messages to your brain. And so that you can be driving down the road, and the think of it now to me makes me want to just Ralph. You start looking at your phone in the passenger seat, right? What's going to happen to a lot of you? What? Your body is telling your mind, and your ears are telling your mind that you're moving. You can hear the changes of frequency, that you're moving, but your eyes are telling your mind that you're doing something stationary. You're reading or looking down. And all these mixed signals then do what? They make you violently ill. And the solution to this, if you don't know, is quite interesting, is that you don't just look up, right? You look up and you're like, whoa, the world's spinning. The solution is from what I understand, is you set your gaze on the horizon. You look to a fixed point on the horizon, and slowly your mind will begin to put everything back together. And it's similar, spiritually speaking, concerning our expectations of life. So what happens when your expectations of life aren't matching up with reality? And you become spiritually seasick, motion sick. You get this sickness of the soul. You're trying to control circumstances that you can't control. What do? The scriptures call us to lift our eyes. Solomon calls us to lift our eyes and set them upon the God of all knowing and all power and all care. The sovereign Lord in his providence. Set your eyes upon the theological horizon. And because he controls the beginning from the end, he doesn't just know, he controls the beginning from the end. This is what the apostles also tell us to do. It's amazing to see throughout the scriptures. Paul does this in Romans 8. He says, consider all these sufferings and afflictions. Oh, by the way, they're not worth comparing to what God is doing for us one day in Christ. Set your eyes on what God is doing. We heard this from James in James 1. When you suffer a multicolored trials, when your life is full of all kinds of trials, like a painting of trials, he says, what do? Well, count it all joy, because God is moving. And then John tells us from the lips of Jesus what we are to do in John 16. In John 16, Jesus guaranteed his disciples. It's kind of a grim picture he's painting for them. He guarantees them that they are going to suffer. And they're hearing him, and they say, is he telling the truth here? Jesus, is this right? He's telling me, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer to a point that you'll be tempted to fall away. But then he says this to them. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. But you know it. Take heart. I have what? I've overcome the world. In this world, you will have trouble. We're not putting on rose-colored glasses this morning. You will have trouble, beloved. Yet Christ has overcome the world. Take heart. Now, some of you, this might be just as perplexing as your bad circumstances. You say, why is it, if Jesus has overcome the world, that he's left his disciples here to suffer in it? That doesn't seem to make sense to me. Or maybe in the tune of Zechariah, you might say, if it is the Lord of hosts, looking back at our text here, if it's the Lord of hosts who orders all things for his people's good, he is jealous for their good, we saw that last week. Why is it then that they should have such a hard time getting that good? Why is it? If God is so jealous, why, God? And the answer to Zechariah and in our text, and the answer throughout the Bible is consistent. And it's this. It is the blessing, know this, young ones, the blessing of God to his people comes in, within, and thereafter your faithful perseverance. Without faithful perseverance, there should be no expectation of blessing. Not long-term, not true blessing. And we know what this is like in life. If you're a parent, you know what this is like. Because we know that your child, shouldn't be given over to something, if they're five, they shouldn't be given over to something that a 13-year-old does. Right? That's why, for most people, you don't give a gun to a five-year-old. You shouldn't. I don't think so. There's growth to be had. You see, because the truth is, we cannot handle the blessings of tomorrow as we are today. Do you know that? We've been given today, as Jesus says, the worries and troubles of today for our good. And so, think about the gift of Saul's untested armor, which has been offered to David to fight Goliath. Yet, if we are to ask God in the same way to pour all of his blessings on us at once, we would stagger and fall under it, wouldn't we? God prepares and strengthens us step by step, little by little, in faithful obedience, and there is no shortcut. Don't be discouraged. There's grace. There's no shortcuts. This is why I am fond of saying, and will continue to say, that winning the lottery is always, without exception, a curse. A curse. Because we know that the kind of person who plays the lottery, or the kind of person who's, you know, Baptist, sitting around thinking about winning the lottery, is not the kind of person, because of that, is not the kind of person that should be entrusted with a lot of money. Jesus tells us that. He says, he who is unfaithful in little, he who sits around and piddles away his money or his time thinking about winning the lottery, is not somebody who's going to be faithful in much. Even if you dream yourself a great giver, it's just not true. You ask for troubles that are too big for you. Or think about it this way. This Saturday, it's been well advertised. We're going to go ice skate, God willing, at North Park Rec. And again, if you have a lot of kids and you say it's financially might be troublesome, we might not go, come if you want to, please. There are many people who would love, you know, it's like $8 or $9 for skates in entry. There are plenty of people that would love to subsidize that. Talk to me. But I've been joking with the older saints this week and saying, hey, you want to come out skating? And of course, their response is always a chuckle. They say, have we met? Do you know I can barely walk, right? And of course, it's a joke. It's a joke. It's meant to be ironic because if you think about it, they need stability. Anyone needs stability to go out on that ice. And an invitation in this case to what I would think is blessing would be, in their case, a encouragement to harm, wouldn't it? And so it is. And so it is. As many mountaineers will tell you, and we of course don't think this way spiritually. We want the easy peasy microwave solution. But many mountaineers will tell you that the shortest route somewhere, the quickest route, the most direct route, is often the most dangerous, isn't it? And deadly. Therefore, those who pray for God, again, to heap great blessings upon their head while they're sitting idly on their butt, are asking God to drop them from a higher place. So if you complain, do you complain that you're not where you'd like to be to God when you're not doing what you ought to be doing? Well, don't do that. You're asking for more than you can handle. Should you give God grief that he won't take you with your shaking knees and your quivering faith straight up the spiritual rock face? Don't do that. Don't tempt God. Ask God for what he has for you and set your eyes on him. And you might say today, well, I've got my eyes set on him. You know, I'm always looking to God. I see how weak I am. I see how troubled my life is, and I'm always crying out to him. Good. Got step one down. Next, it's time to step two. Strengthen your hands, Zechariah tells us. So we've seen so far that the Lord claims to be providentially in charge of all their trouble. He is the God who is in control of it all, and he's going to be converting that trouble into blessing now. What a gift. Look to him. But next we see, as in the first paragraph, that it opens and closes in the same way, and this is where I get the second exhortation. Verse 9 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. I'm sure you heard that in the text. The end of the passage says, that first paragraph says, fear not, let your hands, as you see it, be strong. Let your hands be strong. That's verse 13. Now, without context, you might wonder, is God telling Israel to work on their grip strength, right? Carry some tennis balls around and squeeze them. Of course he's not telling them to do that. He's not telling you to do that necessarily. Yet in the immediate context, you might look very closely, as I encourage you to do, and you'll see that, what is he telling them to do, right? Don't twist the scriptures, right? We want to make sure we're pulling out of the scriptures. What is he telling them to do? Well, it seems like he's telling them not to fear. Don't give up, right? That's what it seems to mean. Let your hands be strong. Don't be discouraged. And certainly that is there. It's in view, especially since they have tons and tons of work in front of them here. The rebuilding of the temple, which is almost done, is just the beginning. And the walls of Jerusalem won't be finished in these people's lifetime. We find out it's almost 100 years later that the walls are established, that Jerusalem is established so that they have this protection of a wall. And so these people here in the text who are being addressed starting in verse 9, these people are being encouraged to work for their lifetime for something they might not know it yet, but for their lifetime to build and persevere and do good. And that's certainly there. However, as you add the second paragraph we've read, you find that the greater context makes it even clearer what it means to strengthen your hands. Again, the Hebrew mind, it's circular. It goes from one, it goes around one subject, and it puts it down, and it picks up the subject again and goes after it from another point of view, and that's what we get here. And so that as we look at the greater context of the second paragraph, it develops the theme, and you realize that what God means by strengthening their hands is more than just being courageous, as he does. It also involves certain attitudes and behavior, doesn't it? Look at verse 16. It begins with the positive, and verse 17 gives you the negative, and read them together. It says, these are the things that you shall do. So what does it mean? And practically speaking, beloved, that you should strengthen your hands. These are the things you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Now, if you've been with us, you'll remember in chapter 7 that these people's forefathers, you're starting to see the little themes connect here, that these people's forefathers possessed all of the blessings that God is promising to Israel now. That's what he said. He said, you were in the land, even the land in the south was full. You were fat and happy, we might say, or fat and sassy. And he says, this is what they possessed. Yet because, at the end of chapter 7, they lied, they swore falsely, they perverted justice, they abused the poor and the weak of society, because of this, he tore them out and made the land desolate. He judged them severely, so much so that they were feeling all these things as we've just looked at. Now think about this. This means that Israel, here, was not dreaming about getting back to the good old days. I say this a lot, and it's because the Bible says it, or it implies it a lot. Israel wasn't looking to get to the good old days, because they were supposed to repent of the good old days. Because they, in truth, weren't all that good, were they? They weren't. They're supposed to repent of them. And you may be tempted in this life to say, we just need to go back to the good old days. But those are the foundation for these days. You don't want that. You don't want that. The exhortation of God is that if these children now are going to receive the full measure of blessing, they must prove to be the kind of people, as we've talked about, that can handle that blessing, who are prepared for that blessing. They must strengthen their hands, so to speak, in holy work. They must build and work and labor and restore, but they should, as Jesus often says, but they should not also leave out this part. They should do the one without neglecting the other. So restoration requires return, and return requires repentance. Now, little ones, what is repentance? Some of you older ones could use a reminder as well. Repentance isn't just saying you're sorry. Sometimes in a situation, that's the most you can do, but it's not all that you do. Repentance is turning from your former sin. It means turning away, making a U-turn. And what it means in particular is you own and correct sin. You don't just leave it in the past. You replace unholy habits with what? With holy habits. You move toward God in your living, away from sinful, selfish living. And so that is what repentance is, which means essentially you go back to the foundation and you fix the problem before you build more upon it. I think this is very simple for most of you to understand. Just about all of us have probably been working on a project where we didn't fix the fundamental flaw and we just kept on getting the same results. Just like the poor workman that has bad tools continues to get the same kind of results. And if he'd spend another dollar or two on something good, he'd have great results. If he'd go back to the basics. So God is saying here to Israel, he's saying to us through Israel by their example, is therefore it's not enough just to look to God for help. It's not enough to notice that you are in bad shape. It's not enough to say, I need your help, God. That's a good start. He says you must also work. Focus your eyes and strengthen your hands. Focus your eyes and strengthen your hands. This is the standard by which God always works for his people. Be encouraged. You say, well, I'm at the bottom of the barrel. Fine, focus your eyes and work. And we see next that this is what God uses to transform weakness to strength. He uses it to transform pain into pleasure, and then therefore fasting into feasting. Verse 18. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, look at this, underline it. Love, truth, and peace. Do you have troubles? Are you having a hard time in this season of life interpreting your own story, seeing what God is doing, where you are, where you should be? Do you have circumstances in life that are just fluctuating to the degree that you're making you sick? Well, the Lord tells us the focus in our eyes, and you might be able to guess, strengthen your hands. Strengthen your hands. And one day, God will turn your fasting into feasting. Now, I can't promise this is going to happen now. Next week, we'll consider the promises of the last part of the chapter, which is a future day coming of blessing. And what Israel can do, they expect that blessing, and what will be included in that blessing. But I can't promise that God is going to bring you out of this. Some saints, they're all the cures of earth are met in heaven. And you might suffer with something until the Lord takes you home. But don't be discouraged. You know how much sweeter it is to wait? Do you realize that what Abraham needed was not a son in his 30s or his 40s or his 50s or his 60s, right? Had God given him a son earlier, he might not have appreciated what he gave him. Had he asked for one son among 50, he certainly wouldn't have appreciated what God was doing or could do. He wouldn't have believed or cared to believe that he could raise him from the dead. But by leaving Abraham as he was, for so long as he was, and Sarah as well, he worked in them a great and glorious faith, which then showcased God's glory in all of it. So they at once could say, this is the most treasured, precious thing God could do, and I'm willing to give it back to him. Just like Hannah, right, with her son, who was brought to the place where she could pray to God, God, if you give me a son, I will give him to you. And it wasn't until then she was ready. And so maybe you will suffer. Maybe God will bring you home to heaven before these sufferings go away. Don't be discouraged. Others of you will taste some feasting in this life. But certainly what is before us now, as we think of the Lord's table, is feasting. This is what we see, don't we? I mean, what do you have before you? Do you have the crackers and the juice? It's time. You should have them. Right? So to speak, what do we have other than a feast? A feast. If you belong to Christ, this table is more rich than the table of kings. It has more peace in it, has more joy in it, has more happiness in it, has more potential to do you good in this week than the greatest meal at the finest table. I mean, think about that. Proverbs 15, I think, says, 15:17, says that it is better to have a meal of herbs and spices than with love than to have a great feast with enmity. And some of you know exactly what that's like, maybe in your homes. Well, so it is here at this table. So that what Christ offers you, Christian, in his body and his blood, in his remembrance of his work, is something amazing if you would come and participate. You say, well, my life is hard. How is this going to help? Well, one, it's not about the crackers and the juice. Don't get me wrong here. I don't want to eat crackers and juice for the rest of my life. It's about the symbol. This is what Christ says. He says, this is a symbol. This isn't a sacrament, as some believe. It doesn't make you holy. It is a symbol of what Christ has already done to make you holy by faith. And when we look to it, we are getting blessing from it still. Think about Jesus here, as that's the point. You say, I don't have the strength to do this. It's really hard to look up. It's really hard, the strength in my hands. Well, think about him, our perfect Savior. It said that he lived and died for you. Will he not live and die with you? And consider this. Imagine the garden. He takes his closest disciples, and he's in torment of soul. He's sweating blood. He's in agony of soul before the darkness and the wrath of God over sin, belonging not to him, but to those he loves, that he will pay for. And he's burdened, he's churning and troubled, but then he gathers himself and says what? not my will, but yours be done. And he stands himself up and says to his disciples, come, let's be going. And still yet, the evil one, I would suppose, gives an out. The mob comes, the religious mob with the soldiers, and they say, you know, we're seeking for Jesus. He says, who do you seek, right? Who do you seek? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. He owns who he is. He marches forward all the way through the beating, through the torture, through the skin of his back being torn to pieces. Why? So they might suffer and die. Why? So that by faith in him, not only might you be saved at the end of time, but today you may focus your eyes and strengthen your hands like him, your Savior, the captain of your salvation, the Lord tells you. And so if you're struggling, there's no reason to be surprised at that. Christ, he struggled upon this earth in his flesh, fully man. Look to him. He will provide the strength you need. If you have never done that, if you've never turned to Jesus, I'll give you this as our time comes together here, is that what we celebrate in the Lord's table is a gift of pure grace. Pure grace. That what you hold in your hands, if you have the elements, is, again, just juice and crackers. Came from the store where you buy other kinds of things like candy. Nothing spectacular about it. Except that it is amazingly spectacular. It points toward a gift that's been offered. That the Son of God, while we were sinners and enemies of God, walking in our own ways, totally opposed to God and what we did, in our priorities, imagine, inspect your ways. Tell me I'm a liar. We, when we owed God our most devotion, we were most indifferent to what he wanted. His desires, his designs, we've turned our own way, the scriptures say. Each has. Yet God sent forth Jesus Christ, his son, the only remedy. These people in Israel in this day are going to fail. And just for them as it is for us, God sent his son that what they could not do, what we cannot do, he did. He lived a perfect life. And after he's lived a perfectly holy, gentle, gracious, all the fruit of the Spirit, in total uniformity and perfection. He lived that life on this earth, someone worthy of all praise and honor and glory. He was brutally and falsely condemned and tortured and treated so that when he died on that cross and rose from the dead, anyone who would cling to him by faith would be saved. Amen? Some of you have gone through those waters. You've gone from death to life, and Christ says, hello, amen, there's still room if you would come. So this morning, if you've never come to Christ, come. The Lord says, hello and welcome to the table. Christian, as we turn to God, our eyes and our hands, we need to repent and clear our plate. I'll put it that way to you. That as we come now before God, I'm going to invite you to inspect your heart. Inspect your ways. Have you been living for him? Do business with God. He desires that you come to him not perfect, but cleansed through repentance. And so pray, do business, tell God what he already knows to be true. I'm a sinner. I've sinned. Repent. And if you've never done so, call out to him. He will hear. As it's often famously said, everywhere there's a willing sinner, there's a willing Savior. Amen. Take a moment and pray. Do your own business with God. Our Lord, our God, I am in awesome wonder. Consider not just what you've made, but those things will pass away, but your saints won't. The mountains, the celestial bodies as they are, the hope of the nations, all gone. But you sent Christ that we may know you, the one true God, and him, your Messiah, whom you sent, and have eternal life. What awe and wonder there should be. Father, I pray today that you'd grant us in Christ full pardon and the full blessings that you've promised in your word. Lord, we pray that this word that we've considered from you, your mouth, the Lord of hosts, would be a great encouragement to draw near. Lord, this is what we need. It is a meal most fit. Help us to partake in it. And now as we consider the table, use it for our good. In Christ's glory, I pray. Amen. So if you have before you the elements, you have in this matzah. It's unleavened bread, and it's broken. Just as Christ had unleavened bread at the Passover meal with his disciples, which he redefined eternally, not just cosmically here, but eternally, would be redefined in light of what he would do on the cross. And so while they ate supper, we are told, he took bread and he broke it, the aphikomen, as we call it. He broke that and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, this here now is not to commemorate Egypt, but my body, which is broken for you. Have you taken hold of Christ's body, which has been broken for you? If so, eat with joy. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, which would have been wine. Here we have juice. And he said to his disciples, this is no longer a picture of the blood that was painted on the doorposts in Egypt to represent my salvation of my chosen people from that land, but now it is, what is it? It's a symbol of the new covenant, which is in Jesus' blood, which has been shed for you. What a blessing. And he tells us, therefore, as often as you drink it, do so in remembrance of me. Drink with joy. Father, our prayer today is that you've been honored, that our Lord has been honored in our hearts as we yearn for you. It's interesting that you paint for us in the book of the writings, especially in Psalms, that we are to gorge ourselves upon your pleasures, that we are to drink deeply of the sovereign God, to seek the one whom at his right side are pleasures forevermore. And Father, who are we to come and eat and drink of Christ and leave miserable today? Lord, I pray that you would move in our hearts by the Spirit to know all that it is necessary that we might have the joy of our Lord Jesus. And we might act and ask for more from you, that you'd expand our imaginations for our Savior. You can make us a bold witness to our neighbor, that we might love one another as you have loved us in Christ. So now, Lord, take glory. Your throne is upon our hearts. Oh, you are worthy of it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand as we together sing the doxology?
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy.